Tonight we're looking at the eighth and final Baptist distinctive. The Baptist distinctives. It is an acrostic spelling the word Baptists. And we're finishing up tonight. Let's kind of review. Biblical authority is the B, biblical authority. A is, can you recall? Autonomy of the local church. The P, priesthood of the believer. The T, two ordinances. What are they? Baptism and foot washing. No. And the Lord's Supper. Not foot washing. The I is for individual soul liberty. S, saved, baptized, church membership. Saved, baptized, church membership. The last T is for the two offices. What are they? Pastor and deacon. Okay. Does anybody know what the last S is for? You have your paper, right? Separation of church and state. The last one, probably the most misunderstood, not necessarily among Baptists, but just worldwide, this idea of separation of church and state, very misunderstood, even among church members. We've sort of swallowed the bait. We've accepted what we've been told by the media, by the secular media. Hey, this is our doctrine, okay? We can prove this in the Bible, and we will, but I have to say, not tonight. Sort of an introduction tonight. I ended up with 30-some pages of notes, and I thought, well, there's no way to do that tonight. So we will break it in half, okay? And we'll do the rest of it next week, Lord willing. But we'll start tonight and not look at a lot of Scripture, if any, tonight. We may not get to that point, but we'll give you the introductory material and sort of tell you what this is all about. We'll begin with the important foundational facts. Our founding fathers intended for this to be a nation deeply influenced by Christianity and the Bible. They intended for it to be. Do you know that? Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. It's not a debatable fact. All you have to do is look back and read what they wrote. Listen to their words, and you would know that they were concerned that our nation be founded upon the Judeo-Christian values, in other words, the principles and precepts of the Bible. They were concerned that that would take place. In documents like the Mayflower Compact, there were several compacts among those who came over from Eastern Europe and really all over the world. The Mayflower Compact says, in part, having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our King and country. How's that sound? That God's right in their compact. They were coming here to do something for the Lord. Truly, they were. The Declaration of Independence, sort of our nation's birth certificate, if you will. The Declaration of Independence states that we have inalienable rights. Inalienable rights. What does that mean? You can't what? You can't take them away. They're inalienable. You can't take them away. That's the idea. And why are our rights inalienable according to our founders? Because they were given to us by God. That's why. You can't take, government can't take away from you what God gave you. It's yours because God gave it to you. And that's what it's about, inalienable rights. The first 10 amendments to our Constitution are called, do you know? Called the Bill of Rights. The Bill of Rights. And they were written to protect our inalienable rights. That's why they did the first amendments to the Constitution. So that the government couldn't take away the privileges that God gave us. Government can't do that. The Library of Congress. Thirdly, the Library of Congress has a website. And there is a page on the website, you can look it up, called Religion and the Congress of the Confederation. Among the documents there is the Bible, the Aitken's Bible, and Congress officially approved that for the use of the people living on these shores in 1782. And my point is, this is an act of Congress to say, hey, this is a good Bible. It's not establishing a religion, but hey, this is a good Bible. They were concerned about spiritual things. That's the point here that we're trying to make. Congress was concerned that people read the Bible. Wouldn't that be great if they were concerned with that now? They want you not to read the Bible these days. But this was the first English Bible printed in America on October 11th, 1782. There was a congressional proclamation declaring that Thanksgiving would be a day that we would look at as a nation and that we would recognize as a nation, in which we would give thanks to each other for all of the nice things we've done. Is that right? That's not what it was about. But do you know that's exactly what our leaders of today tell us? That's what Thanksgiving is about. I can remember the president, one president back, he was telling about Thanksgiving and telling how we had so much to be thankful for each other and for this and for that. But all of the thanks was going horizontally and none vertically. God would have us to give thanks to Him, right? He's deserving of our praise, our honor. That's what we're here for. And, hey, the leaders, the founders of our country, that's how they believed. We ought to give thanks to God. There are many things we could read with relation to that. Benjamin Franklin, Christian or no? Probably not. Probably not a Christian, Benjamin Franklin. But he was a smart cookie, wasn't he? An inventor. He did a lot of great things. And he was very instrumental in the founding and the founding documents. He was there at the Constitutional Convention. The Constitutional Convention. Old man, I think it was 80 when he was there, an old man. On June the 28th, 1787, do you know they were struggling? You had states, and if you know of the American history, the states kind of disagreed on some things. States' rights, slavery, there were lots of things that people disagreed. An established church, a state church, that was one of the things they disagreed on. Some wanted state church, some didn't. They wanted religious freedom. And so they had all sorts of differences, and they came together to write a document that they would all live by. Wow, that's quite the undertaking, isn't it? It was tough. They went home frustrated every day and almost quit. They almost quit. They almost gave up, threw up their hands and said, it's just not possible, until Benjamin Franklin made this little speech. He said, I have lived a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proof I see of this truth, that God governs the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. He followed that with recommending to them that every day Congress comes together, that they start with a word of prayer. This is an unsaved man. An unsaved founder. You see, even the unsaved people back in the 18th century, even the unsaved people responsible for leadership in our country, they believed in the Judeo-Christian principles. They wanted to be moral and right in establishing their nation. They knew that's the only way it would stand. Daniel Webster. One of our founding fathers emphasized the importance of Christian leaders and Christian principles in his writings. I did a little article in the newspaper. Perhaps you read it, the little 350-word article was about him a couple weeks back. Emblazoned over the Speaker of the House in the U.S. Capitol are the words, "In God we trust." And then in the courthouses, the Supreme Court has the carvings of Moses with his Ten Commandments. These carvings were put there. That's not so long ago, is it? And our nation still saw the importance of Christianity and biblical principles in the conducting of the business of a nation and the life of its people. God is mentioned in stone all over Washington. It's on the monuments, God's name. The nation has been celebrating Christmas to commemorate the Lord's birth since its inception. Oath in the courtroom, invoke God at the beginning. So help you God. You remember the oath? They talk about God. Why do they do that? Well, because it's tradition. Why is it tradition? Because the people in the day in which those things were established understood the importance of God in the life of a nation. Every president that's been given that has given an inaugural address has mentioned God, even those who you think wouldn't even care about God. They all talk about God because it's popular. Our national anthem mentions God. The Liberty Bell has a Bible verse engraved on it. The original Constitution of all 50 states mentions God. Chaplains have been on the public payroll since the beginning. Our nation's birth certificate, the Declaration of Independence, mentions God 4 times. The Bible was used as a textbook in schools. This is just a little list. Not original with me, by the way. Someone else compiled that. But what's the point? Our nation was established on the principles of the Word of God. That's what the founders intended. They understood this. You cannot govern a godless people. You cannot govern a godless people. As opposed to being something that should be feared, our founding fathers knew, they knew, and they believed that Christianity was vital to the success of our nation. Benjamin Franklin said something like, well, here's your republic, if you can keep it. Do you remember that? If you can keep it. Let me say a little bit about this law of the separation of church and state. Based on what we know of the founding of our country and these things that we've just seen, what do we know that the law of separation and church and state does not mean? Does it mean that God should have no place in government? But that's what they want to say, isn't it? That God has no place in government. But we know that was not the intention of the founders. The law pertaining to the so-called separation of churches and state comes from the First Amendment in the Constitution, which is part of the Bill of Rights, part of the Bill of Rights. This is part of those statements, those amendments that are to protect our inalienable rights. Okay, that's where this is taken from. Do you believe like that the typical understanding of separation and of church and state protects your rights or takes them from you? The modern day interpretation takes them from you. So it's not doing what it's intended to do. It's part of the Bill of Rights, and it's taking away our rights by the present interpretation. Part of the Constitution, ratified December 15, 1791. Here it is, the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for redress, that is, remedy of grievances, to try to get them to fix what's wrong. These are our inalienable rights, so to speak. Obviously, the intent of the writers was to protect the people from government, not the other way around, right? Obvious. Obviously. Blatantly obvious. That's what they were saying. To protect the people from the government, not the government from the people. But it's been twisted, hasn't it? It's been twisted. Of the three provisions mentioned here in the First Amendment, the first one is the most pertinent to this issue of separation of church and state. Congress cannot establish a government-supported religion, it says. That's the separation of church and state. Congress can't establish a state-sponsored religion. That's what it's about. The second part of that, the second statement here, is the one really ignored by the government. Now, we don't even talk about this one. And it is that Congress cannot prevent citizens from practicing religion, the religion of their choice. The government can't interfere in your practicing of religion. This is the separation of church and state. But did you notice something? Did you notice the words that are missing in the First Amendment? Separation of church and state is not there. Those words are not there. Well, where did that come from? It came from some letters written by Thomas Jefferson, to and from Thomas Jefferson, from the Danbury Baptist of Connecticut. Let me just share a little bit with you. The Danbury Baptist of Connecticut were in the process of writing their own state constitution. And there were individuals there who were trying to convince them that the government is the one who gave them their religious liberty. You can do what we've allowed, and we allow you to practice. That wasn't enough for these Danbury brethren. They weren't accepting of that, and so they were working at ways of perhaps getting that changed in the minds of the people who were drafting their own constitution. And they thought of Thomas Jefferson, and they wrote to Thomas Jefferson to see if he wouldn't take up that very point in the national government, hoping that it would sort of filter down in the Connecticut writers of their constitution would pick up on what was happening nationally. And so they asked Thomas Jefferson. And Jefferson thought, you guys are right. God gave us our right, our freedom to worship as we wish, as we believe He would desire of us. And so he agreed, and he said so. He said government should not establish a religion. And he said government should not prohibit free exercise of religion either. That's the separation of church and state. He concluded his remarks in one of the letters with this little metaphor. He concluded that this understanding would essentially build a wall of separation between the church and state. If the government understood government should not establish a religion, that they can't prohibit the free exercise of religion, if that was adopted and accepted by the governments, that would essentially build a wall between church and state. That's what he said. That's the little metaphor he used to just sort of illustrate what he was trying to say. And so the metaphor is where the phrase came from, separation of church and state. The metaphor stuck, but the doctrine, the principles got twisted, and they continually get twisted in our day to mean something different, depending upon who's talking. The interpreters twist them. What the First Amendment does to protect the free practice of religion, the modern interpretation does the opposite and takes it away. They do exactly the opposite of what Jefferson and the Danbury brethren were trying to accomplish. It was interesting, Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, William Rehnquist, remember him? Died in 05. Listen to what he said. He said, "The metaphor of a wall of separation is bad history and worse law. It has made a positive chaos out of court rulings. It should be explicitly abandoned." That was in 2005, the highest court in the land. My, how we have slipped in these few years. I want to give a couple of examples, a few examples really, of separation of church and state as defined by our forefathers, by the ones who adopted this, who wrote the amendment. For the first 300 years of the church's existence, there was a Gentile world power with its thumb on top of the Jews, and then atop of the church was Rome, right? The Gentile power in Christ's day, and Rome persecuted the church, remember? Rome persecuted the church and blamed them for things that they didn't do and twisted their teachings and just totally misrepresented. In 313, Roman Emperor Constantine accepted the Lord as his Savior. Probably not, but that's what people say. He, and I don't know, I'm not his judge, okay? But he saw it, there was some political motivation probably as well, and he saw this as an opportunity to really, really unite the church and the government and get the benefit, because the government was waning, to get the benefit of having the Christians join us. And that's exactly what he did. He incorporated the church and the state. He put them together, making one institution rather than two. And when that happened, persecution started to take place against the opposition. Anybody who was not for that was persecuted around the world, around the Roman world. And a lot of people decided that's our inalienable right. We worship God the way we want to, and they gave their lives because that's what they believed. They took that very seriously. They understood what it meant. Separation of church and state. They understood the principle, though it hadn't been written in the American Constitution at that time. In England, 16th century, 1581, Parliament passed a law that conversion to Catholicism would be punished as high treason. They didn't want you to be a Catholic. They wanted you to be what? Anglican. Probably the Anglican first. Anglican, what's that? The Catholic Church and the King of England didn't get along so good because he wanted to divorce his wife and marry another, and they told him, nope, that's not right. And so he started his own church, right? Started his own church, and it's the Anglican Church. And so it became against the law for you to join the Catholic Church, which would be the other big church. You couldn't join the Catholics. When that happened, 100 priests died, 60 laymen were executed during the reign of Queen Elizabeth. That was the first. Queen Elizabeth now is Queen Elizabeth II. There were Puritan preachers. Tom mentioned the Puritans or the Protestants, but there were Puritan preachers who refused to support the state religion, and they faced something comparable to the Spanish Inquisition. It was terrible for them. Many lost their lives. Those people understood what it meant. They understood the importance of the government not becoming head of the church, not telling them how to worship their God. France, 16th century France, King Francis II renewed an edict which punished Protestants, the Huguenots, with death and ordered that all buildings where Protestants met were to be destroyed. They understood the need for separation of church and state. State religion doesn't work. Brothers and sisters, if the government takes over the church, that won't work. It never has. It never will. God didn't intend for that, did he? He instituted three institutions. Do you know what they were? What was the first institution? Adam and Eve, Cain, Abel, Seth, the family. What was the second one? Government. dispensation of human government, and the third, the church. The church, three institutions. And the church and government are big institutions. They involve everybody, right? Everybody's under some authority, some government. Everybody's from, every Christian is part of a church. Big institutions they were. And God said, the church does this, and the government does this. Here's your responsibility, and here's your responsibility to them. Here's your responsibility to them. And He said that they're different entities. He never intended for them to be the same. There's a lot of foolish application of this law, separation of church and state, though. The twisted up understanding, reinterpreted. There was a circuit court judge, his name is Charles Price, of Montgomery, Alabama, several years back now. He was singled out and praised up one side and down another because he actually reversed one of his own judgments. He decided that another circuit court judge, Roy Moore, had to remove from his courtroom the Ten Commandments display. He had ruled before that it was, you couldn't take that away from this courtroom. And now he reversed his ruling, and all the liberals praised him for what he did. But Judge Moore stood his ground. And the governor, Fob James, threatened to call out the National Guard if anybody came to the courthouse and tried to remove the Ten Commandments. The U.S. House of Representatives subsequently endorsed Judge Moore's actions, and by a vote of 295 to 125, they adopted a non-binding resolution stating that the Ten Commandments, as the cornerstone of a fair and just society, should be allowed in government offices and courthouses. Local municipalities. They used to put up in the town square, in front of the courthouse, they would put up a nativity scene. Now you can't do that. Separation of church and state. Brothers and sisters, that's not separation of church and state. Taking the Ten Commandments out of the courthouse, that's not separation of church and state. The Board of Aldermen of Connecticut, a Connecticut city, has opened its session with prayer that citizens... The prayer is, somebody's praying that the citizens would vote Christians into office so that we could follow the principles of Jesus Christ. The ACLU doesn't like that. Right? Is that a separation of church and state issue? No. That has nothing to do with the government establishing a church. If anything, it's against the separation of church and state. It's not a matter of separation of church and state. From the colony days, some of the colonists wanted a state religion. A bunch of them came over, they went to this particular place, established, and they wanted a state religion. Other people thought, that's not right. And so it's been an issue. The struggle's not over yet either, is it? Not at all. It's moved into things like religious instruction in public schools, incorporation of churches, taxation of church property, appointment of chaplains in the armed forces, and different legislative bodies, the loose laws and practices in marriage and divorce, the blue laws, the right of religious institutions to educate children, forced participation of bakers and florists in gay weddings. That's been recent, right? And they do what they do in the name of separation of church and state. It's twisted. It's backwards. Okay? It's doing exactly the opposite of what the amendment says. Exactly the opposite. You say, well, how could it be so twisted? What is the Baptist position? This is not original with me. I wouldn't say it exactly like this, but let me share this with you. The intent of the framers was to protect the church from big government. That's true, isn't it? The separation of church and state is taken from the First Amendment of the Constitution. That's also true. The first 10 amendments are called the Bill of Rights. These amendments have to do with the rights and protections of the people, not the protection of the government. That's right. It's the Bill of Rights for the people. So whatever the First Amendment means, it has nothing to do with protecting our government from religious people. Has nothing to do with protecting our government agencies, our government offices from Christians. You would think they don't want a Christian anywhere close to a government building, right? That's exactly the opposite of what the founders said and what they believed. The government as an institution is not supposed to control. It's not supposed to help as an institution. And government is not supposed to help the church as an institution. And the government is not supposed to do anything that would harm or hinder the church. The government just shouldn't be in the church business. It was not, however, the intention of the framers to ensure that religious people had no part in government any more than it was their intent to ensure that government officials had no part in the church. Isn't that ridiculous? If you work for the government, you can't come to our church. Huh? Oh, if you're a Christian, you can't work in our government office. Just as ridiculous. The government's not supposed to in any way dictate, prohibit, or restrain the free exercise of religion among its Christians. And the provision in the Constitution is not in any way saying that if you're interested in politics, you can't be a Christian. You can't run for office if you're a Christian, because that's separation of church and state. That's not the separation of church and state. Not at all. You can't put a nativity scene at the school. The teacher cannot lead in a prayer. You can't take your Bible to school. That's separation of church and state. That's a government institution, the school. No, that's not what the separation of church and state means. That's the opposite of what it means. I want us to go a little further tonight, as I promised last time, and I want us to look at a biblical explanation or defense, if you will, of separation of church and state. Maybe explanation is a better choice of words. Both the church and the state are institutions of God, right? The church and the state. God established and maintains governments, leadership. Authority was God's idea. And for us to have authority, to have governments over us, was ordained by God. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, just listen. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are what? They're ordained of God. They're ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Is God serious about us submitting to the authorities that He places over? He is. Government is ordained by God. We need to remember that. God has commanded us to pray for them. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, I exhort therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. God intends for us as Christians to pray for our government. God commands us to pay our dues to the government. Matthew 22:21, I alluded to just a few minutes ago. They say unto him, Caesar's, talking about the penny. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. God has established government as an authority over its citizens. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. For submit yourself to every ordinance of the man of man for the Lord's sake. Do it for the Lord. Do it as unto the Lord. Whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king or the president. Somehow that doesn't fit in our modern thinking, does it? But that's God established government. It's not the person that we have respect for in his ways or his dealings, but it's the office. God put the government there, and we're supposed to be obedient to the government, who God will use for punishing the lawbreakers, perhaps, rewarding those who do good, perhaps. But governments are not always good governments, are they? Why would God allow an evil government to exist for any length of time on this world? How about for the chastening of his people Israel? We've got all of those examples in the Old Testament for chastening. Do you think God would chasten America? Christian America? We have so departed from the ways of the Lord. And God promised if we as a nation turn from him, we'll have chastening, we'll have judgment. And so it should not surprise us. So what should we do to our unsaved officials? How should we react to them? Our unsaved officials who don't want to go where we want to go as a nation. They would turn us into socialists if they could. What are we supposed to do then? Obey them. Obey them as the government. But it has its limits, right? It has its limits, and we'll talk about them in just a minute. God has raised up those who should be head of our governments. Universal governments. Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above." Who did he say that to? To Pilate at his trial. You wouldn't have any power over me. But he submitted to that power, didn't he? Jesus didn't get dragged out of the praetorium to Calvary. He did what he was told. He went where he was told to go and submitted even to death. God established governments. God also established and he maintains the church. God ordained that his son be the foundation and the cornerstone. Matthew 21:42, Jesus saith unto them, "Did ye never read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." God chose the ministry of the apostles to build upon the foundation, him, the foundation. And it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." God ordained the church. Wasn't man's idea. It was God's idea to have the church, the called out ones. God has ordained that his son have preeminence in the church. And he is the head of the body, Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. So God has established his church on the foundation of Jesus Christ, built upon by the apostles. And he calls it in 1 Timothy 3:15 the pillar and ground of truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Is the church important to him? Well, yes, it's his institution. Is government important to God? Oh, yes, and he uses government, bad and good. He works all things together for the good of those who love him, but God raises up people, unsaved people, to be leaders for the purpose of chastisement, for the purpose of chastening. Now, both the church and the state have distinctive contributions that they make to individuals and to society. We'll take the state first of all. The state, according to Romans 13, 3 and 4, is supposed to restrain evil. It says, "For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." And the ways of the Lord, who can figure them out? How does God use them to bring chastisement upon those who are evil? We have good biblical examples. The state is also ordained of God to preserve law and order. 1 Peter 2:13 and 15. It says, "Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or under governors as unto them who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well." They preserve law and order. The church has some responsibilities too, doesn't it? What is the church's responsibility? Go around the world and preach the gospel. That's the hope of the world, isn't it? That's the hope of the church. That's the hope of America. That's the hope of the world, that we go and witness to individuals about Christ. And he told his disciples in Acts 1:8, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you." Has he come upon us? Yep. "And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth." Acts 1:8. So we're supposed to witness. We're supposed to offer instruction. We're supposed to disciple and edify other Christians. The Bible says in Matthew 28:20, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." So that was the commission, to go out and win the lost and make disciples of them and start to teach them the things that they had learned of him. The church is also to provide an atmosphere of Christian fellowship in which individual Christians can grow up to be like Christ, to develop the character of Christ within. Ephesians 4:11-13, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for what? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry." So he gave those individuals as gifts to the church to perfect the saints so that the saints could go out and go do the work of the ministry. That's the business of church. There are some spheres such as benevolence and education, perhaps, in which the interest of the church and the state, both as institutions, well, it may overlap a little bit. We may be talking about the same thing because they're kind of related. We're kind of related to this and related to that, and they kind of get involved. But the overlapping of interests should not be permitted to lead to the domination of one of the institutions over the other institutions. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And they marveled. They marveled because it was all mixed up even in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian must have two allegiances then, right? One to God and His church, and the other to the state. The church, which is primarily involved in the moral aspects of life, cannot make anyone obey its doctrine. Cannot make anyone. And the only power it has, the only discipline it can exercise, is sort of withdraw fellowship from. That's all it can do. The state, on the other hand, which is primarily involved with civil aspects of life, demands obedience to its laws. Failure to do so would mean a fine. It could mean a prison sentence. It could even mean death. You see, they're very different. While the two remain distinctly different, obedience can be rendered on our part to both of them. Can be rendered to both of them. Since the demands of God include the moral aspects of life and the laws of the state generally do not, obedience to God generally makes us better citizens. We'll be better citizens because we listen to our Lord. When there's a difference in the demands of the church and the state, then who are we going to listen to? The church or the state? We're going to listen to God. We're going to do what God says. If the church is wrong, we're going to listen to God. If the state is wrong, we're going to listen to God. We answer to God. It's an individual soul liberty. God makes our relationship with Him personal. And we need to keep that in mind, as do the state and the church. It's a personal relationship. The literal historical context, contextual interpretation of the First Amendment says simply, Congress cannot establish a government-supported religion, and Congress cannot prevent citizens from practicing the religion of their choice. However, it does not say, and we do not believe, that Christianity should be divorced from the government. We're not institutions. Right? We are not the church trying to take over the government. The church is an institution. But can we, as citizens of this government, because we're Christians and have a Bible worldview, can we be involved in government at all? Certainly. Our Constitution says so. All of our founding documents and our founding fathers, They would die for these principles, that Christianity would be necessary if this constitutional republic were going to stand. So we believe that our government was built on the principles of Christianity. And Christianity should be a part of it. Not the church leading the government, not the church in control of the government, but Christians involved in the government, Christians involved in the church, and Christians involved in families, right? Christians are everywhere. The Bible advocates our involvement as Christians in civil affairs of life. We've seen that already in the Scriptures. We must understand, however, that this is the job of the individual Christians involved in the government institution, not the church trying to take over the government, the church collectively. We believe in the separation of church and state, but not in the separation of Christians and state, not in the separation of God and state. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to speak of these things. Lord, there are certainly biblical principles that govern us in all of these institutions. And Father, we see how those principles are being laid aside and abused and misinterpreted. And I pray, Father, that we would know as we go forward closer to the end each day, I pray that we would know how to respond to those things that happen around us. And Lord, that we would be able to keep things in proper perspective in our own minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.